Did your parents have those weird sayings when you were a kid? You're like, what does that even mean? Sam. I can remember saying one day, I said to my mom, do I have to do that? And she said, well, son, the only thing you have to do is die and pay taxes. And I processed that for a long time. I'm not sure I still understand that one, but it kind of makes sense. That was another one. In fact, I just said this to my son at the mall the other day. My mom used to say, well, son, you're old enough for your wants not to hurt you. I'm like, process that. What does that even mean? Old enough for my wants not to hurt me. Do the math on that one, right? And then my dad would always say, son, you're going to get your mother's little idiot in trouble. And I didn't know what that meant. Who's mom's little idiot? And he said, what are you even talking about? I'm not going to get mom's little idiot, whoever that is, in trouble. Those are those statements. They're meant to just kind of get you to stop and think, right? And say, what am I doing? What's going on? That is the Beatitudes. Jesus is making these statements that you have to stop and do the math on, because they're all kind of ironic and they don't make any sense, and they take you time to compute. What are you actually trying to say to me, Jesus? What is it you're getting after here? And this morning is no different, because we're going to talk about how he says that we are blessed when we are pure in heart, and we will see God. Now, here's the problem. Are you pure in heart? No, I'm not either. What does the Bible say about our heart? It is deceitful and desperately wicked beyond any possibility of knowing. All right, so we've got a problem. Jesus is getting us to think here again. He wants us to process what he's trying to get after. So let's just take a moment as we build back up to this statement. Let's read what we've read so far in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And then we'll focus in on this one this morning. Here's what we've read so far. Blessed are the poor in spirit. All right, you're happy when you're poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This word pure used here is the Greek word katharos. It's used in several different ways in the Bible, all right? Three different ways primarily. Number one, it's used for the idea of ritually or physically being ready for temple worship. All right, so if you were going to go worship at the temple, you were to be presented as katharos. You were to be presented as ritually clean, which means you made your offerings to pay your sin debt so that you could be there and worship at the temple. So it's talking about physical cleanness, ritual cleanness. It was the idea of the Pharisees and Sadducees being really caught up in hand washing and letting that water drip off their elbows before they would eat and handle, especially Passover meal and things like that. The second way this word was used was to be purified by fire. It's used several times in the epistles with the idea of being purified, as gold is purified, tried by fire, presented pure. But it's still this idea of physical purity, the essence of you and who you are as a person. And then the third way it was used by Jesus in this way, was a vine being prepared for fruit production through pruning. So the idea, Jesus used this idea of a branch being pruned by God so that it can bear more fruit. But again, it's still focusing in on the physical essence of who we are and God doing physically, intrinsically physical work in our lives. Now, although these definitions all seem to give a very physical nuance to the idea of being pure, and we're going to talk about that this morning, what is interesting is about Jesus's choice of words here. Because he adds a qualifier to purity. Yes, we're going to talk about physical purity, but he adds a qualifier. Jesus is after heart purity. And so he qualifies purity with the heart. And that's deeper, and that's more involved than ritualistic or mere physical purity. Now, it shouldn't surprise us. We think, okay, well, Jesus, yeah, we know that he wanted to teach the Pharisees and Sadducees that it was more about the externals, and he did do that. But this isn't just the Jesus thing. This is actually an Old Testament thing. Again and again, as you read the books of the law that Moses put together under God's direction, the law in Leviticus and in Numbers and Deuteronomy, again and again and again, the heart was mentioned as being important and essential to true law keeping. I think people are surprised when I tell them this. Well, isn't the Old Testament about the physical law and the New Testament about the spiritual law? No, the New Testament is about the spiritual law being fulfilled in the physical law and coming out in the physical law. But the Old Testament was about the physical law revolving around the spirit, the heart, the soul. It's always about the spiritual. Even in the Shema, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the most important passage in all of the Old Testament in the law, and that's what Jesus said, all the law and the prophets hinge on love God with what? Your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. So even Jesus said all the law hinges on inward growth first, working its way out. Heart purity, soul purity, mind purity. Now with that truth in mind, let's build to our fourth beatitude. I have one of our newest church members crying this morning. Isn't it awesome? I love it. I love it. It's awesome. Oh, you'll see it. Just hold on. Get your heart right so we can talk about the... No, I'm just messing. Now, let's build the Beatitudes together, all right? Because remember, with the Beatitudes, you're going to get the first one, you're going to get the last one. If you didn't have the last one, you never had the first one. If you get 1, 2, and 3, and you miss 4, you don't get 5, 6, 7, and 8. All right, so they all work together. They build on each other. The Beatitudes all work together, kind of like the fruit of the Spirit. So let's build these Beatitudes as we're going to do every week. Number one, when we recognize we are spiritually poor, we must turn to the wealth of God's righteousness. Okay, so the first thing he talks about is being spiritually poor and recognizing I have nothing in me to give to God. I am spiritually bankrupt. And that causes me to recognize the need I have for the wealth of Christ. And so I turn to him. I have nothing to bring to God, and I need Jesus' record to even come to God. So I turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, I am poor, but you are wealthy in righteousness. I claim your righteousness, and I can approach the throne of grace. Secondly, the state of our broken condition causes mourning. All right, so when I realize how broken I am, it breaks my heart. But we find joy in Jesus because he grants to us his righteousness, allowing us to be in God's presence. All right, so I recognize I'm spiritually bankrupt, and that breaks my heart, but that causes me to turn to Jesus, who comforts me and reminds me, that's okay. Yes, you cannot do this on your own, but I'm bringing you my righteousness. The third beatitude, when we respond with meekness through the honesty that we cannot accomplish a righteous condition on our own without Jesus, then we exalt Jesus in our life, and God allows us to be an influence to those around us. And so I recognize I'm spiritually bankrupt. I turn to Jesus for his righteousness. He comforts me. Then I realize how unworthy I am of this relationship. And it causes me to walk in meekness in such a way that I want the world to recognize what Jesus has done. And he gives me the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he gives me influence in this world to share Christ. It's not about the tangible things of the kingdom. It's about the spiritual things of the kingdom. And the people that God is drawing in. Right now, all of these attitudes or beatitudes drive us in a spiritual desire. So blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? For even more of God's presence and wisdom, because we recognize that nothing else is going to bring us satisfaction in this life. And so the closer I get to Jesus, the more I draw near to Jesus, the more I want to be near Jesus, the less I'm satisfied with what I have. It's funny because I think we always want to think, well, shouldn't you just be satisfied with Jesus? If you understand how incredible Jesus is, you're never satisfied. You always want more. You always want to try to be closer, to understand more, to experience more of his love. It's the greatest of all addictions. And it should drive us to continually seek him. Now, as we seek more of Jesus, what we're actually seeking is to become more like Jesus. And this results in living a life that better reflects Jesus to others. And that's what we talked about the mercy a couple weeks ago. This looks like a life of love and mercy and grace that extends to others. And so the more I hang out with Jesus, the more I draw near to Jesus, the more I become like Jesus, and that plays itself out in the mercy I display to this world. And remember, mercy isn't just withholding something somebody deserves. It's also drawing in to be near them and help them in life. And so there's a pursuing in mercy, just like Jesus pursues me. Now we take that to this morning's beatitude. This idea of being pure in heart. And here's what this looks like. The closer we get to Jesus through the Holy Spirit inside of us, and remember, that's how we draw near to Jesus, is the Holy Spirit, the deeper work he can do in cleaning and purifying our behaviors and thoughts, aligning them with his righteousness he has already granted to us. Christ's righteousness is what deems us worthy to be in God's presence. And so the more I become like Jesus, the more you're going to begin to see a purity that isn't mine, that belongs to him, that's coming out of me. And that's what it means really to be pure in heart. It's not to be pure in my heart. My heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. It's to have Christ's heart. And that heart is beginning to be more and more exposed out of my life as Jesus becomes more and more preeminent in my life beyond me and my fleshly desires. Now, the alignment to Christ's righteousness is the purifying work of sanctification. We use that word often. What does sanctification mean? Well, when I was saved, when I asked Jesus to be my Savior, I was set apart unto God. I belonged to him. But now sanctification is also becoming more and more and more like Jesus every single day. We call that progressive sanctification. And that's what this looks like. In the process of sanctification, the true condition of my heart, being aligned with Christ, will make its way out in a believer's attitude and actions. And so hopefully when I speak, when I act, when I react, the way I love, the way I spend money, the way I spend my time, the way I serve, reminds you more and more about Jesus and less about me. Now in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, and I love this quote, "The pure in heart, seeing God, is an antithesis." Let's get our head around that. The pure in heart, seeing God, is an antithesis. Why? Because I can't be pure in heart on my own. The purity I possess is God's. So being able to approach God was a mercy of God to begin with, that he would allow me to have Christ's righteousness and be pure enough to even come near to him. In other words, the very drawing near to God was only made possible by God. Jones went on to say that everything on earth is the dressing room. Get your head. This is such a great statement. Get your head around this one. Everything on earth is the dressing room to prepare us for the throne room of God the King. Everything on this earth is the dressing room to prepare us for the throne room of God the King. All right, imagine if you were going to meet a head of state, somebody that you had a lot of respect for. You would want to look your very best. You would want to be presentable to that person, whoever it is. And that's the idea here. We're going to spend eternity with God, and we're going to, in that moment, be perfect, because when we get to heaven, God's going to take this old, nasty body off of us, put a brand new one on, and we're going to now be complete on the outside as much as we are on the inside. But right now, we're in the process of preparing. We're to be living our lives as if we are trying to get the robes clean and presentable for Jesus. Now, listen, I have a lot of people asking me right now, all right, we had an earthquake this last week. Did y'all feel it? I came in, I slammed the door in the back, and my wife's like, "You slammed the door so hard, it felt like an earthquake in here." Then I thought, I bet it was an earthquake, and turned out it was. So I stand accused, but I'm innocent. We had an earthquake. Now we got an eclipse tomorrow. And I have already started getting the questions. Is this the week? Is this the week? And I tell you, as a pastor, I get that question all the time. Is this the week? Can I just be honest with you about something? You need to stop worrying about it. Amen. He's going to come when he comes. Amen. Stop worrying about all the... Listen, with prophecy, get this in your head, okay? It's not about the what and the when. Jesus said we're not going to know the what and we're not going to know the when. It's about the who and the why. Jesus, because he loves us. That's all you need to know about prophecy. All right, I don't care if helicopters or locusts or locusts or helicopters or if the president's the Antichrist, I don't care. It doesn't matter. Jesus is coming back when he wants to come back. And when he wants to come back, it's going to be awesome. Here's the question. Are you scared of that? If you are, why? Why would you be scared that Jesus has come back? It'll be the greatest moment in human history. And we will win. We will win. So stop worrying about it. Get your heart ready. Live every day as if this is the day. And you'll be excited. But probably tomorrow. It's going to happen tomorrow. God's waited 2,000 years, but it's going to be tomorrow, right? We are preparing for Jesus. It's the whole point of our existence. It's why we're here. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us his righteousness. We don't often consider that we are actually supposed to be already practicing the presence of God in our life. Do you realize that? You're to be living your life today as if Jesus is literally walking next to you, talking to you, having a conversation. Imagine if we could see the Holy Spirit and he looked just like a hologram version of Jesus. Remember Star Wars, like, boop, shh, Princess Leia pops up. You can imagine if the Holy Spirit, we could do that. In fact, imagine if everywhere we went, there's a hologram of the Holy Spirit just kind of like right with us. Do you think your life would be a little different? Do you think you'd say different things and do different things and when you're in private, react and act differently? And I think I would. But here's the reality. He is right here. He's not just here. He's here. Everything I do, everything I say, everything I think, Jesus is privy to. I just forget. I don't forget like I'm living in his presence. I don't live like I'm living in his presence, even though I am. I mean, if we could constantly see and interact with Jesus in that way, that would change how we approach all of life. But here is the truth. We are interacting with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. We just aren't thinking about it. We're not thinking about it. Paul wanted to illustrate this truth in a memorable way. And in his second letter to young Pastor Timothy, his disciple, here's what he said in 2 Timothy. This is an interesting idea here, a metaphor. He says, "Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." The illustration here is the usableness of any of us. The usableness of any of us. And here's the idea. You can make soup in a slop bucket, and you can use a golden vessel for slop. All right? You think about what a slop bucket is for pigs. You could take that bucket that you take all the food scraps out and feed the pigs with. You could take that in your house and you could clean that up so good you can make soup out of it. You could also take a golden bucket, a golden chalice of some sort, and you can go out and feed the pigs with it. The point is not what the vessel is. The point is how clean the vessel is. Now, what brings the vessel close to a person's lips is the person's desire to use that vessel and its cleanliness. I have this coffee cup here, right? This is the coffee cup that sits in my office right now. I always usually have one. It's the Solas, the five Solas. I love it. And if I were going to be honest with you, and I will be, that's what the inside of it looks like. Because it's just me. I use it. Nobody else uses it. So I rinse it out. But I don't really clean it that much. It's probably why I have pneumonia right now. I don't know. But I should do better. But it's my cup. All right, who cares? Nobody else. If you drink out of it, that's on you. Okay? So, yeah, I put coffee in here every day. I drink out of it. But the reality is, it would be better practice for me to clean this thing. And I'd probably be a little more appetized to my coffee if I would clean it. You know, it's a great illustration for us. God doesn't use you because you're clean. If you're waiting for your life to be clean before God uses you, you're going to wait a long time. All right? I hear people say, "I can't come to church right now. My life is a mess." That's why you should be in church. You don't come to church because your life is perfect. If your life is perfect, you don't need church. But I've never met anybody that didn't need church. Okay? God uses you in spite of you. But there is something really special about knowing that I am presenting myself clean before God out of respect for him and his willingness to use me. It's a kindness for me to look at God and say, God, I know you're going to use me, and I know I'm a mess, and I know I'm not really usable in and of myself, but you're going to use me, and I want to give you the best version of myself I can out of love and respect for you and what you've done. We have to approach our life in such a way that we expect to feel the kiss of heaven against our forehead. Think about that. We need to live our life in such a way that we expect to feel the kiss of heaven against our forehead. Is God going to kiss your forehead when you're at your worst? He absolutely is. He loves you. When your child runs up to you as a parent and they are a muddy mess and they still want to be near you, yeah, who cares? Especially if they fall and skin their knee. It doesn't matter. They're sweaty on the forehead. It doesn't matter. You grab them, you hug them, and you kiss them. But how much more pleasant when your child's hair smells clean and that forehead is shining clean? Listen, God wants to be near you. God is constantly drawing near to you. God is constantly kissing you and loving on you when you don't deserve it. But what a kindness and grace to present ourselves as clean to God. To appreciate that he is appreciating me. To appreciate that he is drawing close to me in that way. It's not that that's what he has to have. He loves me in spite. It's that I get to appreciate it even more. It is only Christ who can make us presentable. But we must draw near from the heart. How? Well, Paul tells us in the very next verse. He says, if you want to present yourself to God clean, if you want to appreciate his love for you in spite of your uncleanliness by honoring him with purity, here's what this looks like. He says this. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. There's a lot there. This is the practical part. This is what heart purity looks like. He says, from a pure heart. Paul's on to an important concept here of the mental struggle with sin. He could have just said, flee sin. I mean, that'd be the whole message, right? Just stop sinning. Done. I could get up one Sunday, have a whole worship set. I could literally get up and just say, okay, guys, if you just stop sinning, we'll have a great week. All right, let's close in prayer. Let's go. We could do that. Because that really is a part of Scripture. That really is a part of loving Jesus well. But Paul doesn't just say that. He doesn't just say, stop sinning. He says, instead, pursue. Don't just stop. Don't just flee sin. Pursue good things. It's like saying, don't just stop eating donuts. Eat carrot sticks. Don't just stop sitting on the couch. Get up and exercise. Right? Don't just turn the lights on in your house. Get out into the sunshine. When you're trying to help someone stop destructive behaviors, you give them alternatives for a new direction. That's loving anybody well enough to give them truth. It isn't enough just to tell ourselves to stop doing something wrong. We also need to pursue doing something right. And that movement towards good action will pull us away from bad action. Paul says we're to get alongside of people who have a pure heart for the Lord and pursue what they are pursuing. So he says, go out and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and do it with other people who are doing it. You all know it. One of the best ways to be faithful in health and exercise is to do it with other people. I just talked to someone this week. We're going to go to the gym together. Because that accountability of knowing somebody's in it with you helps you. And Paul sees that here. He says, okay, stop sinning, pursue these good things, but don't just pursue these good things. Find other people that are doing it and get alongside of them. Encourage one another. Now, what are we to pursue? He says four things here. Number one, righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, basically, these are things that we do that help us to be like Jesus. It could be reading scripture. It could be prayer. It could be going to church. It also could be things like turning off the television in your home. And getting off social media, if those are temptations for you. Or spending time with godly people. These are things that help you be more like Jesus. These are your everyday practical imperatives. Number two, he says faith. All right, pursue faith. What does he mean here by faith? Well, this is a deeper learning of what we believe. All right, so don't just know you love Jesus. Learn more about Jesus. Deepen and broaden your faith. You will be less and less comfortable with who you were before Christ the more you know about Christ. And then he mentions love. This is how we pursue others to show them Jesus, all right? So we want to do things that help us become more like Jesus. We want to understand Jesus more. And now we want that to come out in how we love other people. And then peace. He mentions peace. This is the effort we make to see the world heal and become better through gospel-centered living. And so this is how we view our world around us. I'm here not to make this world about me. I'm here to make this world about Jesus and to bring Jesus into it so that he heals it. Now, I'm always going to be thinking about something. I've had my wife, and guys, this is what's funny about us. We can think about nonsense. I think women, and I don't want to stereotype, but this is just my personal experience, all right? Women usually are having productive thinking, and they're problem solving and relationship solving. And guys, we can just think about a deer decomposing in the woods for no reason. Like, just random things. And my wife will say to me sometimes, like, what are you thinking about? I'm like, well, nothing. You can't be thinking about nothing. Okay, you want to know? Yeah. I was thinking about trains. What about trains? Literally a train. An engine, a car, a caboose, a train. What about train? That was it. That's what I got. Train. Whoop, whoop. Right? But we are always thinking about something. Our mind is always working. And one of the problems is when we want to stop doing certain things in our life, we'll think, well, I'll just stop thinking about it. No, you won't. Because you're going to think. Okay, stop thinking about that. But I'm thinking about it. Yeah, because your mind is thinking. So what I have to do is to not think about this, I have to replace it with a train or something else. I have to move in a direction. And that's what Paul's getting after here. If I don't want to think about things that cause lust or anger or anxiety or hatred or depression, I have to know what it is that I should be thinking about. And I have to put my mind there. Paul said it this way in another letter. All right, you don't think cognitive behavioral therapy is in Scripture. Read the Pauline epistles. Every single Pauline epistle has cognitive behavioral therapy. Here we have another example of it. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. Here's what he says, because he's just talked about setting aside other things and stopping other things. And then here's what he says in verse 8 of Philippians 4. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, there it is again, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Don't be thinking about the things you're trying not to do. Be thinking about the things you know you're supposed to do and move in those directions. And then he says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, all right? Don't just think about them. Let them come out in your life and practice. And the God of peace will be with you. And it's interesting that he says there, the God of peace will be with you. Because you know where this passage starts with? Anxiety. This is actually a passage, Paul trying to help the church deal with anxiety because they were in the middle of a lot of trial at that point. And they're riddled with anxiety. You know what the remedy for anxiety is? Healthy, productive thought. And the only way to get out of anxious thought is to get into healthy, productive thought. That's cognitive behavioral therapy 101. And Paul tells you exactly what to do. Get your mind off what you're worried about. Leave that in Jesus' hands. Start thinking about productive things. Change your mind into a positive direction. There's a list there. Is this pure? Is this true? Is this honorable? Is this just the Greek word here, dikaiosune, coming from righteousness? Is it lovely? Is it commendable? I don't need to be thinking about it if it's not. I'm actually going to wrap up with somebody else's message this morning. I just can't say it any better than D.A. Carson did in his book on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Here's what he said. He said, purity of heart must never be confused with outward conformity to rules. You could be the most externally religious person in the world and your heart is still deceitful and desperately wicked. We can put on a show sometimes for quite a long time. We can pretend. That's not purity. Because it is the heart which must be pure, this beatitude interrogates us with awkward questions. And I want to read some of these questions for us this morning. How do we know what we're after is actually heart purity and not outward and external conformity? How do we know we're not just playing the great pretend? How do we know we're actually clean on the inside of the cup? Because Jesus said, don't worry about the outside, clean the inside of the cup, and then the outside will be clean. Right? How do I know? Well, let me give you a list of questions. These aren't mine. These are D.A. Carson's. Thank you, Dr. Carson, for ministering to our church this morning. I'm sure he's listening to the podcast. Here's the first one. What do you think about when your mind slips into neutral? Great question. Men, when our minds aren't about anything, when we don't have productive thought, when we just let our minds slip into neutral, where does our mind naturally go? That's the truth of your heart condition. Ladies, when you're just letting your mind go and wander, where does it naturally go? Do you ever stop to figure out where your neutral setting is in your mental space? What prevails in your thoughts? And usually what prevails in your thoughts comes out in your anxieties, by the way, and in your depressions, and in your criticalness of other people. Just think about that for a second. When your mind slips into neutral, where does it dwell? If you're like me, it's not always about the gospel, is it? Here's another one. How much sympathy do you have for deception, no matter how skillful? And what he means by that is, when you see somebody being savvy enough to get away with stuff, do you think that's interesting, or do you want to emulate that, or are you happy for that person, or does that make you sick to your stomach? Here's another one. For shady humor, how much sympathy do you have, or sensitivity do you have to shady humor, no matter how funny? Do you struggle with not taking a part in a joke that's demeaning about women, or sexuality, or even God? Or do you even give just a courtesy laugh because you don't want to stand out? Or is your heart sensitive to God enough to be uncomfortable with that? I'll be the first to admit I struggle with double entendre sometimes. It's just, I like puns, and puns can find their way sometimes into double entendre, where we say things that we just think are, we're not even trying to be crude. It's just a part of the running joke. But it is crude. And I'll be the first to admit sometimes my humor is not where it needs to be. And I get convicted by that. Taking a joke too far. Another one. What do you want more than anything else? What do you wrap your desire around? What prevails for you every day? What are you constantly thinking? I got to figure out how to get that. I got to figure out how to nail that down in my life. That's what I'm after. What is it? Is it about Jesus? I skipped one. To what do you pay consistent allegiance? What holds the highest allegiance in your life? Is all of your spare time wrapped up in watching political stuff on TV? That's a scary allegiance. Careful, your gods will fail you. Politics will let you down. Jesus is coming back to fix politics, by the way. Where's your highest allegiance? I I hope to God it's not politics. That's not why we exist. Is it a sports team? Isn't it weird that we live in a world where people get that bent out of shape about sports? Miss church over it and everything else? I don't understand it. I mean, can you imagine Jesus dying on the cross? There's somebody there saying, well, can you wrap this up? I got a game to get to. Another one. What and whom do you love? When you talk about the word love, what and who is it? Now, I get the who because humans, we are knit together in love, and that's a part of how God honestly created us. We still have to love Jesus more. That one, there's a little more compassion for. But some of us, the love we have is wrapped up in stuff, in activities, in identities. To what extent are your actions and words accurate reflections of what is in your heart? To what extent are your actions and words accurate reflections of what is in your heart? Are you just playing the great pretend? And then he asks another one. I think this is from a different angle. I think this is a great one. To what extent do your actions and words constitute a cover-up for what is in your heart? Here's the reality. Jesus knows, and he's the only one that matters. You could pretend all day to me. You could pretend all day to people in society and to people in the church. But the one who's bending in to be close to you, the one who's there to kiss your forehead, literally knows everything. He knows how sweaty your forehead is. He knows how dirty your clothes are. He knows the mess you are. He's the one that matters. Why would you lie to him? And until you can be honest with him, you're never going to get at the heart issues. And until you get at the heart issues, all of this is just the great pretend. You could take a million showers, and you're still going to smell. Now, here's the great thing. Jesus still loves you. He's still going to wrap his arms around you. He's still going to hold you. He's still going to hug on you, kiss you. He cares about you. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be a pleasing aroma to Christ? And that's what heart purity is. Saying, Jesus, I know you know, and I know you love me at my worst, but I want to return to you that love at the very best. I know I'm going to fail, but I'm going to keep trying. I'm going to keep on giving, and I want to keep having an honest conversation with you about what needs to change. Blessed are the pure in heart. They are the ones who recognize the glory of the presence of God and how undeserving they are for it. Let's stand and close in a word of prayer. God, it's a joy to preach these things this morning, but it's also heavy. All of us struggle. All of us have work to do. That's sanctification. But let us have joy in understanding you help us do that work. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you bend your ear to us. Thank you that you are offering us the tender kiss and embrace of heaven, of God Almighty, through the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus, for making that possible. Give us the courage and desire to return that love with effort to honor you. In how we live, in how we act, in how we serve, and how we respond. And we'll thank you in advance for what you accomplished through us. We pray in your name. Amen.